The Christian faith rises and falls on the reality of the resurrection. Paul writes, "If Jesus did not rise from the grave, our faith is useless. We are still in our sins." In this sermon series, we drop into 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible's lengthiest section dedicated to the resurrection of Jesus, and discover what Jesus' resurrection means for those who follow him.
Good morning, Westside. It is good to see. If you have a Bible, take it out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. We're in the midst of a series called Out of the shadow being death. It's a resurrection series, and so we're walking through 1 Corinthians 15 because it's the most exhaustive look at the resurrection of Jesus and how his resurrection affects our resurrection and all that kind of stuff. So 1 Corinthians 15, find that in your Bible, whether that Bible is in book form or app form. Let me pray, then we'll start walking through what is a fantabulous text. So let's pray. All right, Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your love for us, shown and illustrated in the grandest of ways in you coming and dying for us. We know what love is because you came and you died for us, so thank you. And I thank you that you didn't just die for us, but you rose from the grave for us, that your resurrection can be our resurrection too if we come to you in faith and receive that gracious gift. And so I pray that you would help me as I teach this text today. Help me to lay aside those things that are not helpful, untoward, distracting. And I pray that you would use those things that are good and true and pure and right and accurate according to your word that you've given us to impact us and change us and encourage us and admonish us and affect us so that we would be furthered along in our journey with you. So I pray for that, pray to that end. Please use me in spite of me for your glory and our joy, I pray. Amen. Every letter has a purpose behind its writing, and that is certainly no different than when it comes to the letters that are recorded for us in what we call the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 is a letter. Paul wrote probably four letters to this church. We have two of them. And 1 Corinthians 15 could be described as a letter that hits issues. Issues that Paul has heard about or issues that have been asked of him that he would address. What's going on in the Corinthian church? Well, they got issues like big divisions in the church. Some are following this guy, that guy, that guy. We've also got rampant divorce, people going, I've come to Jesus, my husband or wife is not a Christian, I am now married to Jesus, let me get rid of this person so I can just serve Jesus. There is a stepson that has a dating relationship with his stepmom that's really creepy. There is questions about gifts and people getting really fired up because they speak in tongues and therefore they are better than anybody else, but they've forgotten how to love people, for example. There are people that are getting drunk at communion. There are people that have a misunderstanding about what the higher way is, all of those kinds of things. And then as we drop into chapter 15, there's another issue that's taking place that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, and that is there are those in the church at Corinth, that are wondering, even skeptical about as it pertains to the resurrection of the dead. Not the resurrection of Jesus, as I made plain and as has been made plain over the weeks of this series. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They had no issue as it pertained to the resurrection of Jesus. What they had an issue with was how it pertained to them, and did they rise? They were skeptical about their rising from the dead. And so Paul addresses that issue in this chapter. And the first thing that he does, and we looked at this a number of weeks ago, was he reminded them of some things that they had received. If you put your eyes in verses 3 and 4, he says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared and so on and so forth. So he reminds them of what they have received. But as I said, they believed that. They had no issue with that. What they wondered about, what they were skeptical about, what they doubted was their resurrection. And so what Paul does is he reminds them that if they didn't rise and weren't to rise from the grave, then neither did Jesus. For his resurrection, meaning Jesus' resurrection, is part and parcel with ours, hand in glove with ours, that Jesus rose not for his good, but for our good, that he is the first fruits, we're the harvest. First fruit comes from a harvest, and therefore our resurrection is certain because Jesus rose from the grave. And if Jesus didn't rise, then we don't rise. And if we don't rise, Jesus didn't rise. And if that took place or didn't take place, then our faith is worthless. It's futile. It's a vain faith. We're wasting our time. We should be back watching March Madness at home right now. That's Paul's point. There's three people that follow NC2A basketball here. It's good to have you. The rest are probably at home, right? That makes sense. That's what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. But Paul is not done addressing this issue, which leads us to verse 35. Take a look at verse 35 if you don't mind. Paul continues, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" So let's just stop there. I like the questions. I like the questions because they're questions that I have, and probably some or many of you have. How are the dead raised? How and what? What kind of body do they have? Good questions. Questions, like I said, that I think we want answered. So I'm not surprised that they're asked in verse 35. But what is surprising is how Paul begins verse 36. "You foolish person." Nice. Like literally, "you morons" is what Paul says here. Thanks, Paul. Sorry for asking such moronic questions, man. Why does he begin like this? Like, why? Just has a bad, having a bad day, tired. Why begin like this? It seems uncharacteristic. It seems unloving, does it not? So why does he begin like this? Why does he respond, "you foolish person"? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons that I think we can presume, I think, with some measure of certainty. One is, I think these aren't the first time these questions have been asked. Whether it's by this people group here in the church at Corinth, or by others that he has come across in his own missionary journeys. But more than that, I don't think they are questions that are posed for knowledge's sake. In other words, they're not seeking answers. They're really questions of skepticism. They're questions of entrapment. They're questions keeping them from really considering the answer. They're questions that are posed by people who think they are very wise in their own sight. And I think we get this because I think this happens today, and I think it happens today even connected to this particular subject, the subject of the resurrection. I mean, come on, resurrected bodies? Come on, man. Really? I mean, give your head a shake, Funk. Come on. Resurrected bodies? Bodies going to be risen from the grave after they've been dead for thousands of years and perhaps thousands more? Because who knows how long this is going to go on for? Resurrected bodies? How can a body be raised if it decomposes in the ground? What if it's burnt? What if you fall off a ship and you go into the ocean and you're eaten by a beluga whale and 2 days later you're pooped out? It's happened, I'm sure. I'm not sure about what belugas eat, but something happens. I mean, wouldn't that kind of throw a curve, right, to God? Where did it go? It's all over the place. Right? I mean, come on. Well, it was blown up. Dust everywhere, right? Blown up, just blown all over the place. What about that? And anyway, bodies, they're kind of gross after a while. Like even when they're alive, I mean, just honestly, come on, they get kind of gross after a while, right? And especially when they're that gross body, when it's old, it's put in the grave, you want to raise that? Why would you want to raise that? Leave it be, man. But additionally, I believe Paul responds this way to this people group who make up a church, who believe in God. Like, he's not talking to the person in the marketplace here. He's writing a letter to a church. He's saying, you guys are fools because you believe in God. And if you just look to what's around you, based on your belief in God, you will get some sense, to some degree at least, that it's not too far-fetched that God can raise the dead. Even if they're blown up, even if they're lost at sea, even if they've been in the ground for thousands of years. How does Paul do this? Here's how he does it if you're taking notes. He gives us three metaphors / illustrations. Three metaphors / illustrations that show this group, this particular group, how God raises the dead and how he answers the question of how and what. So let me give them to you. Let's begin with the first one. It's found in verses 36 to 38. After Paul says, "You foolish person," he writes, "What you sow does not come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Just stop there. So here's metaphor illustration number one. What Paul does for this largely agrarian readership is he likens the resurrection to what happens when a seed is put into the ground. So what happens when a seed is put into the ground? Well, the first thing that takes place is that it dies. It literally disintegrates. It disintegrates, and it must. For if it doesn't disintegrate, what's contained in it won't burst forth. Jesus speaks to this in a sense. It's specifically speaking to something particularly akin to him. But notice what he says in John chapter 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, specifically, in context, Jesus is talking about his death. And the fruit that he is talking about here are those who come to believe in his name, so his followers. But in like manner, when we die, we each produce a fruit that is our resurrected body. That's Paul's point here. When we die and we're put in the ground like a seed, we die. But then something births out of that. Notice again verse 36. There's something really precious about what he says in verse 36, and I don't want us to miss it, so let's go back to it. In the second part of the verse, he writes, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Do you hear what Paul is saying there? Don't miss this. It's the upside downness of the kingdom, or maybe the right sidedness of the kingdom, and maybe we're upside down. He is saying that when we die, it's not all over, but at that moment, we enter life that is truly life, which is absolutely backwards to how our world functions and thinks today. See, it's Paul, it's as if Paul is saying, we haven't truly lived yet. That's what Paul is saying in verse 36. But tied into this, when a seed is buried into the ground, and it dies or it disintegrates, what births forth, although directly connected to it, is far different than the seed that preceded it. We get that, right? Put a seed in the ground, what comes out of the ground, although directly connected and linked to that particular seed, is very different and so much grander. In fact, I've got video for you. Okay, this is great. Video, no music. I feel like I need to sing. I should have some Yanni in the background, but let's just show the video. We've sped it up for you. A couple of seeds. The first part of it's kind of creepy, but it moves from here. It just goes on for 20 minutes, so we'll be okay. Get off me. There it is. All right. It's awesome. It's nothing short of miraculous, honestly, because even though we know if we add a little food and we give a little water and a little warmth and a little light, this takes place, there is a mystery to it still on how seeds function and why that takes place. It's wondrous. What's put in the ground is quite... I gave you a gift when you walked in today. You're welcome. Look at that. Acorn. Did everybody get an acorn? Oh, man. And they're cute, right? These are cute acorns. Right, like Chip and Dale acorns, those cute little chipmunks that are very polite to one another. This is also called an oak nut. acorn, oak nut. I've done some studying on acorns in the past couple of weeks. There's a seed in there. Inside this outer hard shell, there's a seed in there. Sometimes there are two seeds, but more normally there's one seed. You take this little acorn, this little guy, bury it in the ground, like I said, give it some nutrients, give it some water, give it some warmth, give it some light thereafter, and give it time. You know what you get out of this little bad boy? This. Wondrous. Look at verse 37 again. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, perhaps an acorn. West Side, friends, do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying in this, that in some mysterious and divine manner, he compares what happens to you and me at our resurrection with what happens to this acorn when it's buried in the ground. This is what Paul refers to in other places as further clothing. We talked about this a little bit, and I said, we'll come back to that text. It's a text where Paul talks about, recorded for us in the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for we know that if the tent, speaking of our bodies, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, lost at sea, you're burnt, you're blown up. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, it's Romans 8 language, we groan for full redemption, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our heavenly body, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, not without a home, not without a body, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This particular text is why I said last week that those who have died already in Christ are in the presence of Christ, but naked, as it were, without a glorified, resurrected body. For what does Paul say just a couple of verses later in 2 Corinthians 5? To be present with the Lord is to be what of the body? Absent. I don't have a tent. I'm absent, naked as it were. And that's better by far, but there's something better than that. And that is when I'm further clothed. When that seed that right now lays dormant is raised. That's what I long for. That is what we all should long for. So that's metaphor illustration number one, a seed in the ground giving forth something grand thereafter. Metaphor illustration number two has Paul moving from the underground to life above it. Let me just read one verse, verse 39. Paul continues writing there, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. All right, Paul, what are you talking about? Well, here's Paul's point. Paul's point coming out of verse 38, and it's really important that we understand the flow of Paul's argument. Paul's point is, why would you doubt that God could give men and women resurrected bodies when all you have to do is look around to see how God has filled the planet with a vast array of living beings to demonstrate his power and limitlessness? That's Paul's point. Like I said, this verse flows out of verse 38 and shows us that in the same way that there is great diversity in the plant kingdom, so too is there great diversity in the animal kingdom. As God, look at verse 38, as God gives as he has chosen, and verse 39, not all flesh is the same. Paul's saying there is a variety. How many varieties does Paul give in verse 39? He gives four, right? Starting from the top down, humans, animals, birds, and fish. But we know that there's more than four because there's subcategories and there's shapes and there's colors and so on and so forth in these four. Literally tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of varieties and categories under these four. But we're not done yet. Let me take you back to high school science, okay? We all love high school science. In high school science, we learn that amino acids are the basic building blocks of the human body, with a large proportion of our cells and our tissue and our muscles made up of them. Let me read the following from an online amino acid website. They get tens of hits. Let me read this. It says there, when cells need protein, they follow instructions from DNA that define the specific amino acids and the order in which they must connect to build the protein. What does that mean? Well, let me ask the question. How many possible amino acid combinations are there? Well, in my prep this week, I discovered that there are about 600 octodecillion different combinations of amino acids. Now, what is an octodecillion? Well, it's the number one followed by 57 zeros. It's this. Multiply that by 600. That's how many combinations that we have of amino acid groupings. What does this tell us? What's my point? Why am I doing this? Well, what we know is that not only does each type of plant or animal or human have a distinct grouping of amino acids, so each kind, but what we also know is that each individual plant or human or animal has a unique grouping of them as well, each individual one. There are no two blades of grass, flower, animal, or human beings, even identical twins, that are exactly alike. Yet, each is completely identified with its own species or kind. How vast and how big and how wide and how deep and how immeasurable is our God? I know some will say, no, I think you're taking it too far. Some will say, no, this is just a demonstration of the power and the wonder of the survival of the fittest, the evolutionary theory, for example. And I know whenever you bring up that particular topic, people can go down and go sideways and go down rabbit trails and lose their way. But I think it's important that we understand at the very least that we can't just simply discount what Paul is saying here by going, no, it can be explained elsewhere. Because it's at this point where the evolutionary theory breaks down in the most important and dramatic of ways. Let me read again. No matter what we may eat, no matter how specialized or unbalanced our diet may be, and no matter what our environment may be, we will never change into another form of life. We may become healthier or more sickly, heavier or lighter, but we will never be anything but a human being, and never any human being but the one that we are. The biological codes are binding and unique. There is no repeatable or demonstrable scientific proof that one form of life has changed or could change into another. Why is that? Because the biological codes don't allow for it. Now, I know this is a big topic, and it's impossible to hit every nuance of it in a 15 or 20-second soundbite. My point is, don't discount what I'm teaching out of 1 Corinthians 15 and say, no, doesn't line up, doesn't make sense. In fact, it is only undergirded and supported. So metaphor illustration number one was in the ground. Metaphor illustration number two is above the ground. But Paul's not done moving upwards with metaphor illustration number three taking us to the heavenlies. Take a look at verses 40 and 41. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star in glory. Okay, again, Paul, help me. What are you talking about, brother? Well, people disagree about, first of all, you just need to know this, people disagree about what Paul is getting at here. Some say he's simply giving another example of God's creativity and handiwork. That in the same way that there's varieties of animals and plants, there is varieties in the heavenlies as well. There's varieties of stars and moons and planets and so forth. And they have different colors and shapes and sizes and strengths and so forth. But that's what he's getting at. Now, is that true? And certainly it's true. All we have to do is look at the sky at night to get that. By the way, that word glory there, best translated form or manifestation. So it's a different form, a different manifestation. Some has this form, some has this form, some has this form. So I believe that's true. I don't disagree with that. My point is, however, I think there's more here that Paul's getting at. I think what Paul is saying, to quote one, is that our resurrection bodies will differ from earthly bodies just as radically as heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies. I agree with that. I agree with my own point. I agree with myself. I agree with the quote. I agree with this. For however glorious, and I think we would agree with this, however glorious and wondrous things around us are here, there is a certain glory that almost overwhelms us when we look to the sky. Isn't that right? I think that's true. I mean, if you go camping, right, somewhere where you're far out from the city and you get to gaze at the sky and you just see the wonder of it, if you've seen the northern lights, if you've seen a sunset, man, I mean, you can't take your eyes off it. There's something about the sky. I mean, if I invited, just draw this comparison. Let's say it's July, and I call you up, and I go, man, it's a beautiful night. Let's go down to Kitts Beach. Let's sit on a log and watch the sunset. I know that's a little creepy if I ever did that, but just help me out with the illustration, all right? Give me that. So we go down there, man, and it's beautiful. You've been to Kitts Beach, and if you haven't, go there on a summer night, sit on one of the logs, man, 8:30, quarter to 9, 9 o'clock. Sun starts setting right to the west, goes out to the, you start looking out to the water. You have to kind of look around the tankers that are waiting for wheat, but you look by and you see the sunset. It's beautiful colors, man. Yellows and oranges and pinks and purples, and it sets. Looks like it goes into the ocean. I mean, again, you can't take your eyes off it. There's something wondrous about the glory of the heavenlies. But what if I called you one day and I said, hey, I want you to come down to the beach, Kitts Beach, sit on the log, and I want you to watch me set. You know what I mean? Like I got in the water, painted myself yellow, orange, right, pink, maybe some purple, and I just slowly over about 45 minutes just went down. Right? That's creepy. That's not beautiful. That's ugly. It's scary. It's weird. You kind of start doing this after a while, walking away, right? Because there's something wondrous about the heavenlies. Regardless of how good things are here, man, you look up in the sky and go, that's unbelievable. I can't take my eyes off it. You, no problem, man. Don't miss the application of what Paul is saying here. Again, to quote another, if God has encircled the celestial luminaries with indescribable glory, will he not be able to clothe human beings with transformed bodies? And let me add, oh, you foolish person. Why, if you believe in God, when you look to the sky, would you think that it's beyond him? That's Paul's point. I also think this is Paul's point because there's something telling in the scriptures themselves about the connection between the heavenlies and how we are described in the time to come. For example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, we read there, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus said this, then the righteous, speaking at the end of the age, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I think John Newton was right when he penned the words, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And notice again, or not again, but notice how Paul begins verse 42, our next verse. He begins it this way. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. This is a summary point. This sums up the previous verses that we've looked at this morning. This is a summary statement that points back to the seed, metaphor, the animal metaphor, and then finally the heavenly metaphor. Paul is saying, yes, again, that our resurrection bodies will differ from our earthly bodies as radically as heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies. And our resurrection bodies will be as individually unique as are all other forms of God's creation. That's Paul's point. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now, with these three metaphor/illustrations out of the way, Paul now moves to giving some specifics about our resurrection body. He's given us pictures and word pictures and things that we can kind of grasp and see and observe. But now he gets very specific and he tells us four things in contrast with four others about a resurrection body. The first, as we see in verse 42, is what is sown is perishable. So he keeps on with this agrarian theme. We are the seed, so we're sown into the ground. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. That's the first thing that we note. Our resurrected bodies will be imperishable. Bodies break down today and deteriorate, don't they? You know what I mean? Amen? Amen, man. There's a couple 22-year-old dudes out there thinking they're all that. Just wait. Just wait. That beard you have on your face will start growing in other places, like your back and stuff. Now, we can try and slow down the process, right? We can eat better, we can exercise, which Paul says has some value in this life. But at the end of the day, in spite of doing what we can, our bodies waste away. Even the greatest of athletes has to retire. Why? Because they're not as good at 38 as they were when they were 23. So they're done. They got to retire. They got to hang them up. But our resurrected bodies, in contrast, will be raised imperishable. No deterioration, no breakdowns. Peter shouts this in 1 Peter. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you. So that's the first thing that we note. The second thing is that our earthly bodies are sown in dishonor, verse 43, and it is raised in glory. What does this mean? What does it mean to be in a body now of dishonor? Well, quite simply, in the grand scheme of things, our bodies, from the beginning, from the very beginning, right out of the womb and even in the womb themselves, are committed to rebelling and resisting God and his ways. Our bodies do not want to submit to God and his ways. Because of our indwelling sin and fallen natures, our bodies fight against bringing God glory. Whose glory are they after? Ours. Not God's. Paul writes this about this war that we wage internally when he writes in Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But what we see here is a day is coming where our bodies will not wage war with itself any longer. I mean, praise God for that day. Where our desires won't be conflicted, where there will be no internal battles, where our bodies will be used only for pleasing, praising, enjoying, and glorifying the Creator who made them. We will be finally set free. It's that cry of Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is Jesus. We'll be set free from this conflict. That every moment will be there'll be no internal battle. No war waged. We be delivered from this body of death that doesn't do what it wants and does what it doesn't want. Oh, we long for that day. Here's a third thing that we see about our body, and it's seen in the second part of verse 43. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. This is not unlike our first description, perishable to the imperishable. Imperishable, for again, we are reminded that we grow physically weaker and that our flesh is weak, our bodies are weak. Why did the disciples fall asleep in the garden when Jesus was about to be arrested? Well, their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. So this is talking more specifically and most probably about our desires, again, to do the things that we want to do that bring glory to God. We are weak. Our flesh is weak. Even the best bodies can't hold off certain diseases. The best amongst us find certain things impossible to resist, most prominently death itself. I know we like our bodies, but they suck. But we long for that day when they will be further clothed. Today, Paul says, they're like jars of clay. They're jars of clay. But one day they will be raised in power. We don't know what this power will look like, but we do know the comparison that Paul has given. As different as the earth is to the heavens, will our resurrected bodies be different to what we have now? The last description of our resurrected bodies is found in verse 44, which is really a summary verse. But let's read it. It is sown a natural body or a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural or physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Like I said, this is a summary verse of sorts. It's really important we understand what Paul isn't saying here, because we get confused, I think, especially if we're to just drop into this one verse and use it to categorize what our bodies in heaven will be like, or when heaven meets earth and earth meets heaven. What Paul isn't saying here is that our resurrected bodies won't be physical. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that they will be suitable for the kingdom to come. They'll be suited for God's eternal heavenly kingdom. Our bodies won't be immaterial, but will assume a different dimension. As one writes, they will be completely spirit-filled and spirit-governed. We'll be lifted to a supernatural level, in other words. Jesus addresses this in a great text, and I'd love to spend time unpacking it, but I'm just going to highlight it really briefly. In the ministry of Jesus, he's approached by a group called the Sadducees. What are the Sadducees? What were they all about? They were the religious aristocracy of the day. They were strange bedfellows with the Romans. The reason why they were strange bedfellows with the Romans is because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the Pentateuch. They felt that only the Pentateuch was divinely written by God, but they saw nothing in the Pentateuch that said that the dead would be raised. They saw nothing of the sort. They didn't believe in the angelic either. One day they come to Jesus and they want to entrap Jesus. They want to catch Jesus on a technicality. They want to catch Jesus in that way. So they come up with an illustration to ask Jesus, and they say, Jesus, here's the deal. This lady gets married to a man. He dies. And so his brother takes over. She gets married to him and he dies. And then number three steps in and marries her. And then number four steps in and dies and marries her. Number five steps in and dies and marries her. Number six steps in and dies. I think they'd get the point by now. Number seven steps in and dies. So they pose the question, Jesus, in heaven, who's she going to be married to? Which one? Jesus answers this way in Matthew 22. He answered them, you are wrong. You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Then he adds this. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Then he adds this. But are like angels in heaven. Our bodies will be angelic. What does that mean? What is he saying here? Well, when he says we will be like angels, it's not actually that we'll be angelic. But for we are above angels. That's another aspect of this discussion. But like angels, we will be like angels in that we will be entirely suitable for heaven and we won't procreate. Why is marriage no longer necessary in heaven? Because we're the bride. We are the bride. Who's the groom? Jesus. What's the first thing that we do when we get to heaven? We have a marriage supper. Why? Because here comes the bride. Here's the groom. Marriage is just a taste. It's a shadow. It's a foreshadowing of something that we look forward to. Will that intimacy and that that the greatness of intimacy, will we lose that? No, it will only be strengthened. It will only increase. We'll be with God face to face. We will see him. It's no longer necessary. Jesus says, you don't get it. You're trying to understand this through your own lenses. You don't get it. You're wrong. You don't understand the power of God either. You have no room for that. Well, with these metaphors and illustrations and descriptions and contrasts now out of the way, Paul ends, and we will end our text, by focusing on Jesus, the first fruit himself. Let's pick things up in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. What do we get here? Time is running out. What do we need to look at? What do we need to see? First of all, we saw a little bit of this last week. Paul references Adam again here. From Adam, what did we inherit? Well, we inherited the perishable, the dishonoring, the weak, the natural bodies whose end is death. But by way of Jesus, the second Adam, the better Adam, the perfect Adam, the life giver, we inherit our imperishable, glorifying, powerful, and spiritual bodies. And by so doing, we move from being earthly beings to heavenly ones. But I want you to notice just one more time. Look at verses 48 and 49. I want you to get this. Please put your eyes down because notice what Paul says. If we are in Christ, we will be like Christ. Halfway through verse 48, as is the man of heaven, that's Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven, that's us, if you know Jesus. Read verse 49 with me one more time. Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Wonder of wonders. I mean, this is what John writes, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. We have that. Let me read it for you. Actually, it's not on the screen. My fault. Let me read it for you. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Paul puts it this way in a text I know we have in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're going to be like Jesus in his glorified state. What is that like? Well, the four Gospels give us some glimpses of Jesus' resurrected body. So what do we discover about it? Well, he was recognizable. And he will forever be in that state that he was recognizable in. The angel to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When Stephen was being persecuted and finally stoned to death, he saw Jesus standing in heaven. So he was recognizable. He ate. Praise God. Right? He ate. He had breakfast with the disciples in John 21. He was physical. He wasn't just spiritual. He was physical. Mary grabbed his feet. Thomas touched him. He was also supernatural. He could go through doors. He could hide his appearance. How that pertains to us, I have no idea. I have no idea. As someone wrote, he was remarkably the same, but remarkably different. So the question then pertains to us. What about us? What about our resurrected bodies, Norm? What about us? Well, oftentimes we say things like, well, in my resurrected and heavenly body, I will be blemish-free, certainly. 3% body fat, certainly. right? No weird hair growing out of weird places, right? No cellulite, spider veins, right? That's it. It's going to be great. Certainly aren't going to be old. No old people in heaven. Right? So if you die at 83, you come back 19. Right? We say that a lot. I hear that all the time. I mean, heaven forbid that we have an 83-year-old there. Right? Because in our culture, youth is it, man. So we do it like that. And if we sing, and we will sing in heaven, but we all sing like Adele. You know what I mean? Every one of us, man. Or if you're a guy, you'll sing like a 3% body fatted Pavarotti. You know what I mean? Like that. But we talk like this all the time. We hear people, oh yeah, man, I'll be young, ripped, in shape, no zits, nothing. It's gonna be great, lot of hair. It's gonna be fantastic. No bald people in heaven, it's not heavenly. Can I caution you from having this mindset? For too often we evaluate who we'll be one day through our 2015 westernized versions of perfection and beauty. I've heard things like, I will be raised as my best version of me. No, you won't. You'll be raised as God's best version of you. I also caution you from this mindset as well, for we need to beware of not doing the same things the Sadducees did with Jesus by concluding things about heaven through earthly presuppositions and presumptions. Who's she going to be married to? You're wrong. No marriage in heaven, man. I was talking about this with Matt this week, and he posed the question, what if all things negative connected to aging were removed? It's a great question. What if we did grow older without growing weaker? Wiser without losing our memory? Stronger without going backwards? Forever. What if that baby you lost will be a baby you grow with? That sounds heavenly. And lastly, Westside, I caution you against this mindset. For there will be scars in heaven. Thomas, put your finger here. Thomas, put your hand and place it in my side. And if Jesus in his resurrected state still bore the nail marks in his hands and wound in his side, wouldn't he still bear the thorn marks on his head and lashes on his back? And can I suggest that when we gaze on the scars of Jesus, we will see them as beautiful and glorious. Forever scarred for us. It's by his wounds that we're healed. He became poor so that we would be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and heavenly, scarred forever so that one day we would be transformed from this into oak tree status. What a savior. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We love you, we love you, we love you. Words cannot express, songs cannot be sung, messages cannot be taught, pictures can't be drawn to express even a tad closely to the wonder of what you've done for us. But we try. On this side of heaven, we try. And so I pray that you would take our response of worship and praise, soiled as it is, as an offering of thanksgiving. We thank you for your scars, for your wounds, for dying for us so that we would be raised in newness of life. The hope, the certainty that puts things in proper perspective here and helps us move to places where we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, we want this. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's better by far. We want to be further clothed. We want to be with you. We want to be like you forever. So thank you, Jesus. Amen.